Breaking Unbelief, the podcast that challenges your mind.
Welcome to the Breaking Unbelief podcast. I'm Tim Chafee.
And this is Nick Daniels.
Today, our program is going to be a bit different than what we normally do. We usually interview a guest, but we're going to be talking about the debate regarding the age of the Earth. And since both Nick and I have written books on this topic, we want to share some of our own insights with you in this week's episode.
That's right. And, you know, the dogma for those who believe in Darwinian evolution is that the Earth is about 4.5 billion years old. And, of course, their belief system requires so much time to be able to account for the random changes that, according to evolutionists, transform one species into another from a primordial chemical soup to modern humans and animals. And on the other hand, of course, we have creationists, those who believe that a supernatural creator designed and formed life on Earth. And although some religions besides Christianity, let's say Islam, adhere to one or another form of creation to account for the origins of the Earth, we will focus today on the biblical creation.
That's right, and even among creationists who are Christians, there are some who accept the evolutionary or the Big Bang timeline of billions of years, and we call them Old Earth creationists, and we'll see that they have different reasons for why they believe those views in a little bit. There are also biblical creationists or young earth creationists like Nick and I who believe that the straightforward or the plain interpretation of the biblical text is that the earth was created about 6,000 years ago.
Correct. And you, Tim, should know a lot about this since your first book is entitled Old Earth Creationism on Trial, The Verdict is In. And talking about this, I had a Christian friend tell me during the summer that when he knew that I was involved in apologetics, that he said that the age of the earth is not really an important issue. And in your book, I know you acknowledge that all earth creationists that you cite are actually Christians. Now, the question is, if they are fellow believers, then does it really matter what they believe about the age of the earth? What's the big deal? Why write a book about it? And aren't you just being divisive?
Well, that's a common question, and a lot of times what people will say is that, you know, the age of the earth isn't part of the gospel message. You don't see it in John 3:16, and so why should we be fighting about this issue? But really, that's kind of short-sighted, and while it's true that the old earth creationists we cite are self-professing Christians, and I believe wholeheartedly that they do love the Lord Jesus Christ and they are trying to serve him, what they're doing is really undermining the foundations of the Christian faith. And I think a lot of times it's they're doing it unwittingly. I don't think that they realize, and I don't think that's obviously their goal, to go out and undermine the Christian faith. But what they're telling people is that, yes, it's okay to believe God in the New Testament. It's okay to believe him in most of the Old Testament. But when it comes to Genesis chapter 1 through 11, well, you know what? Science has told us that those things can't really be taken literally, or we have to reinterpret the plain meaning of the language there. And so we just need to do that. We need to interpret it differently. But if that's the case, then why aren't they consistent? You know, science also tells us that there's no such thing as a virgin birth. So why should... Yeah, or resurrection. Science tells us once somebody dies, they stay dead. So if they're consistent, which thankfully they're not, because they do believe in the virgin birth and they do believe in the resurrection, but if they're consistent in their hermeneutic, in the way that they interpret, they should disbelieve those things, or they should at least accept Genesis 1 through 11. And what they don't understand is that these things directly impact the nature and character of God, because if there are billions of years of death, suffering, and disease before Adam's sin, then these things are really a result of the way God created things, and they're God's fault, not man's, like the Bible tells us. So I said earlier it's short-sighted, because here's what happens, is that it's true that a person can believe in the billions of years and they can still be a follower of Christ. But with that dichotomy in the way that they believe that, what happens is when they tell somebody, you know, when they tell the next generation or they are trying to share their faith, and the person says, well, you know, I don't believe in the Genesis stuff. You know, evolution has shown us that the earth is billions of years, that kind of stuff. And if the old earth creationists were to say, oh, yeah, you can reinterpret that. It can be millions or billions of years. Well, that person is going to say, well, then I can't take the Bible seriously. If I can't take it seriously here, why should I take it seriously when it talks about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ? And so it may be possible, and I think it certainly is, that these people do love the Lord Jesus Christ with their heart, mind, soul, and strength. But what they're doing in how they're teaching about the age of the earth, they're undermining the foundation for the gospel, which is found right in Genesis. And if that's divisive for me to point that out and to show people that, well, then it just shows how far we have really come in the church. Because in the early 1800s, which you'll talk about later, Nick, with your own book, it used to be that nearly everybody believed that it was about 6,000 years old. And so the people who, what we would call older creationists today, they were the ones who were being divisive and were dividing the church on this issue. And so it's really not fair to just say, well, that's being divisive. Now, what we're trying to do is call the church back to the authority of the Word of God and say, you know, we have to start from Scripture. We can trust God from the very first verse to the very last verse.
Right, and I think that's what makes your book different to other books that have dealt with this topic, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely. You know, there are a lot of books out there about the age of the earth. There's a lot of books out there that deal with some of the arguments that we talk about, where they critique old earth creationists. You know, perhaps the most popular or most outspoken old earth creationist is Hugh Ross. Years ago, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati wrote a book specifically designed to refute Hugh Ross's arguments, and I think it was an outstanding book. It's called Refuting Compromise. But what we wanted to show is that it's not just young earth creationists against Hugh Ross. That's not really the battle. What we wanted to show is that it is a matter of how we interpret the Bible and what does God really say. And Hugh Ross isn't the only person who says, you know, billions of years. There are many theologians, many scholars who promote these things, many very common names among people or among apologists. And we wanted to show that this kind of teaching is widespread, but we also wanted to show that there really is not a strong biblical argument for that. So one of the ways that it's different is that we focus on all of these different guys, but another area is that it's not designed to deal with the age of the earth from a scientific perspective. And I know that that sounds strange to a lot of people because so many people think, well, this is a science issue, but it really isn't. First of all, when you're talking about the age of something, you're dealing with a history question. It's not a science question. It's something that science cannot handle because science can't test and observe and repeat the past. And we use history to try to figure out what took place in the past. And as Christians, we have an accurate history book. I wouldn't say that the Bible is designed just as a history book or just as a science book, but when it deals with those things, with history and with science, it's accurate. And God was the one who was there. He knows what he did, and he told us how he did it. And if we can trust his word, then we know what took place in the past. And so what we wanted to do is just say, let's take a look at what the Bible itself says. And then for the Christian, that should be enough. Whether or not the majority of scientists agree with us or not, you know, the majority of scientists, as we talked about earlier, don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and
Right.
yet we choose to believe the Bible over them on that point.
Right. So, what will you say is the strongest argument for your position that the earth is about 6,000 years old?
Well, I think going back to what we just talked about, the strongest argument, it comes right from the Bible itself. The fact that the Bible clearly teaches that the Earth is approximately 6,000 years old. And, you know, there are some people who will try to dispute that, and they'll come up with all sorts of arguments saying, well, there could be gaps in the genealogies, and, you know, this word day can mean something or other than an ordinary day. And we deal with those in the book. You know, there's strong evidence to suggest that there are not gaps in the genealogies, which are found in Genesis chapter 5 and also in Genesis chapter 11. But even if there were some gaps in there, it doesn't get you anywhere close to the millions or the billions of years that people want to push the age of the earth. At most, you could only add a couple thousand years. And so the Bible plainly teaches that God made everything in the span of 6 days. That's clear from a straightforward reading of Genesis chapter 1. It's repeated in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, during the giving of the Ten Commandments. It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day." And in that, he's telling the Israelites they're going to work 6 days and rest for one, because that's exactly what he did during the creation. And so that's a very powerful argument to show that, hey, the creation took 6 days and then God rested one. That's repeated in Exodus 31, verses 17 and 18. And in that passage, it tells us that those words were written with the finger of God. You also have in the New Testament, you have confirmation of that. Jesus says that the creation of Adam and Eve was at the beginning. The only way that that could possibly be true is if the first 5 days were ordinary days, or at least ordinary length days. They were anything but ordinary. God was doing all sorts of miraculous activity when he was creating. But if there were billions of years, if each of these days is long periods of time, or there's gaps in there, or however you want to stretch those days out, then you would have billions of years before Adam and Eve come along, and then Jesus, 4,000 years later, says, well, the Creator made them at the beginning. But it wouldn't be at the beginning at all. It would actually be near the end of history. So throughout Scripture, it's very consistent that God created everything in 6 days. And when we add up the genealogies, you know, from Adam to Abraham is roughly 2,000 years. From Abraham to Christ is roughly 2,000 years. And from Christ to us is roughly 2,000 years. So you get about 6,000 years.
Right, and I think the main issue, at least for me, when I was growing up in church, and I saw all these things in the Bible, and I believed the Bible to be true, but then I hear that the scientists say, you know, the Earth is millions of years old, and we have all this evidence. So maybe some well-intentioned Christians say, well, there has to be an explanation for this, and some pastors and some lay people in the church would say, well, we're not scientists, they should know what they're talking about, so there must be an explanation for this. And they may have theories like, you know, there's a gap between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis, or that the days are really long ages, or some other theories. So in your book, when you're arguing against all early creationism, what are the arguments that they have, that they say? I mean, if you say it's so clear that the Bible states that the earth is just thousands of years old, what are these people saying?
Okay. Well, you mentioned a couple of them. You mentioned the gap theory, which proposes that there's a gap of indeterminate amount of time between the first two verses of Genesis, and the day-age theory says that each of the days were, you know, long periods of time. And what I want to make clear is that in the book, we don't attack these people. We don't name call. You know, these are fellow believers in Jesus Christ. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have to treat them with dignity and respect. And I think we accomplish that in the book. In fact, even some of the people who have disagreed with me have at least commented on that and said that it was nice to see that approach. But when it comes to critiquing the arguments, that is what we're supposed to do, and we're supposed to see if they do stand up to biblical scrutiny. And I remember really what got me started on this, the idea of writing this book. It was initially a lengthy research paper that I decided to do because I heard several pastors saying, you know, Tim, there's good arguments on both sides for old earth and young earth. And I was thinking, you know, I've studied this for about 10 years now at the time that this was taking place. And I've never really heard a good argument for an old earth from the Bible. You know, from science, yeah, you can come up with some arguments that might seem stronger than others. But from the Bible, I've never heard a very strong argument that holds up to logic or holds up to any kind of consistency with Scripture. And so I thought, what I want to do is try to find every single argument that I can track down from theologians, from scholars, from Christian leaders and pastors, from scientists, and lay them out in a systematic way and critique them to see if they do stand up. And so that's what we do in the book. We, you know, some of the arguments are, I've mentioned earlier, you know, the day can mean something other than an ordinary day. Well, that's true. You know, the Hebrew word yom, YOM, can mean a 24-hour day. It can mean the daylight portion of a day, and it can mean a long period of time. Just like in English, it can mean all those things. But you know from the context what the word means. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you have that word used all three different ways. You know, you have in the early verses, the first day where God called the light day, and the evening he called night, or the darkness he called night. You have, you know, right there you have day being used as the daylight portion of the day. But then right after that it says the evening and the morning were the first day. Well, there's the definition of a 24-hour day. And then later on in Genesis 2, it says that in the day when the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and most people think that that refers to all 6 days, and so it means a period of time. which in this case would be 6 days. So that word can mean any of those things, but it's dependent upon the context. And in Genesis chapter 1, you have it defined as evening and morning, the first day. Anytime what we see throughout Scripture, and there's maybe one or two disputed instances out of over 400, I think it's 430 times where the word day is used with a number, it always means an ordinary or 24-hour day, with the possible exception of a couple disputed. I think one of them is in Hosea 6, even though there's no reason why that couldn't be a 24-hour day. But all the rest of the time, it means a 24-hour day. Why would Genesis be different when it's used with a number 6 different times? First day, second day, third day, all the way through the sixth. You have it, as I mentioned before, with the evening and morning. Whenever that occurs throughout Scripture, it means an ordinary day or an ordinary length day. And you also have it with the word night. Again, when that's used throughout the Old Testament, it means a 24-hour day. So why should Genesis be any different? You have all sorts of different arguments that are out there, with people trying to put the gaps in there. As we mentioned before, you have people saying, well, there's no way Adam could name all the animals on day six. Well, you have to take a close look at the text. The Bible doesn't tell us Adam had to name all the animals. He only had to name certain kinds of animals. He didn't have to name the insects. He didn't have to name the fish, and that would drastically reduce the amount of animals that he had to name. It's been shown that Adam could have easily named all the animals within 4 hours, taking a 5-minute break every hour. So really, the arguments that are brought up, they might sound convincing at first, but they don't hold up to any kind of scrutiny. And so that's what we tackle in the book.
What I hear a lot is the verse in First Peter that says that for God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Is that an argument they're using?
Yeah, that's a very common argument, and it's actually 2 Peter 3:8 says that, but beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. But they don't tell you the rest of the verse. It says that in 1,000 years as one day. And the context of this passage is the return of Christ. What Peter's saying is, even though it seems like a long time, the Lord hasn't returned yet, remember, to God, time really has no impact or no bearing. To him,
Right,
day is
God
like a
is
thousand
outside of
years.
time.
That's right. And so for people to pull that into the Genesis creation account is misusing scripture. And also, if this is supposed to be some sort of mathematical formula, let's just look at it. It says one day equaled 1,000 years, and 1,000 years equals one day. Well, you're right back to one again. And so it
Correct.
doesn't work. But that is a common argument. And the other problem with that is, you know what? If they want it as 1,000 years, let them have it. That gives them an earth that's 12,000 years old. Again, that doesn't even come close to the 4.5 or 4.6 billion that they're trying to get to. But there's problems when you try to do that. And that's what we try to show throughout the book, is every single time that you introduce one of these arguments, the Bible's sort of like a knit sweater. If you start to tug on one strand, the whole thing starts to unravel. Well, let's take a look at this. If one day is equal to 1,000 years, and God made the plants on day three, but he made the sun and the moon and the stars on day four, how did the plants survive without the sun for 1,000 years? Or if you want it to be millions or billions of years, how do they survive for that long? And somebody would say, well, maybe because the light was created on day one, which it was. And maybe that is an explanation. But the insects, which, by the way, many plants require insects for, to reproduce, with the pollen and all that kind of stuff, that wasn't made, or the spores, that wasn't created, the insects weren't created till a couple days later. So again, you have these what we call symbiotic relationships, where one kind of creature needs another kind of creature to survive. And you want to tell me that plants survive for at least 2,000 years or millions of years without the insects? It doesn't work. And so anytime you try to introduce one of these arguments, it starts to unravel other places in Scripture. And that one is certainly a case of doing that.
So would you say that when people do this kind of claims and when they present this type of arguments, are they really trying to force a view, or just this, or are they well-intentioned and they're just trying to put their minds at ease with what secular science is saying?
Well, I mean, there's a very strong statement about good intentions that many people know. And I'm not accusing people of, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I'm not trying to say these people aren't believers, but a lot of times good intentions backfire. And I think that these people do have good intentions oftentimes. I think they are trying to make sense of what they hear the majority of scientists saying, and they want people to believe God's word, and so they're trying to say, yeah, we can reconcile what modern science is telling us with the Bible, so you can still trust the Bible. And so I think the intentions are good, but that doesn't matter. We are not called to, people don't like us to use the word compromise, but we're not called to compromise God's word with science. Again, I'll use the same example of the resurrection or the virgin birth. Science tells us those things don't happen, and yet the Bible tells us they do. In fact, the foundation they're foundational to the Christian faith. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there's no Christianity, because we're still in our sins and the dead are gone. I mean, Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 15. And so if we want to trust the scientists and if we want to reconcile the Bible with science and we got to alter the Bible to do that, I'm not interested. The Bible tells us that there's a God who is all powerful, and the evidence points to that. But if there's a God who's all powerful, he can create a universe and a world in 6 days. He can raise the dead. He can cause a virgin to conceive and have a son. And so those things are consistent. I think these people are, again, well-intentioned, but there's serious problems. And there's another thing that I didn't even mention yet, but one major part of the book deals with the flood in Noah's day, which is in Genesis 6 through 9, which a lot of people don't realize that has just as much bearing on the whole age of the earth debate as the first chapter of Genesis, because Genesis 6 through 9 tells us very clearly this is a worldwide event, that the entire earth was underwater at one time. It even says that the highest hills or the highest mountains were covered to a depth of 15 cubits, so approximately 22 feet. And there's all sorts of other proofs for that. At the end of the flood, God sends a rainbow and he says that he would never send a flood like this again. Well, what happens if you're an old earth creationist? To be consistent, you have to believe that the flood was just a local event or a regional flood, because if there was a worldwide flood, then you would find, when we look at the geologic column or the layers out there, if you go to Grand Canyon and look at all these rock layers, if there was a worldwide flood, that would explain almost all of those layers. But if these layers are supposed to be your evidence for billions of years of Earth history, then you can't have a worldwide flood. You have to have a local event. And so what we show is how many old earth creationists have tried to reinterpret the flood account as well and try to say, no, it was just a local flood. And again, we took the same approach. We said, well, here's what the Bible says, and now let's take a look at their arguments and let's refute those arguments. So we deal with that subject as well in the book.
Talking about the biblical arguments, there's also a scientific side of the debate about what science says. And a few weeks we interviewed Dr. Jason Lyle, who's your co-author for this book, and I know he wrote one section of the book. Can you tell us about that?
Yeah, it was really a blessing to get Jason on board with this project, because he's a very sharp, had a very sharp scientific mind, but he's also very skilled with the biblical arguments, and so he was able to go through the arguments I had presented, and he pointed out a couple that I had missed, and so he improved. He certainly improved the first 5 chapters, which was the section that I focused mainly on. But then he wrote 2 chapters as well about the philosophy and the correct application of science, how science works, how it doesn't work, what questions can it answer, what questions can it not deal with, to help people understand, this is a biblical authority issue. It's not necessarily just an argument about science, and to also show that there is a tremendous amount of scientific evidence that is consistent with the biblical teaching that the earth is only about 6,000 years old. We don't, people who are trained in science understand that you shouldn't ever say, well, science proves this, because science doesn't prove anything. It just, it supports, and it can support to a high degree of certainty, certain ideas. When you test your hypothesis and you develop these theories, the evidence can support them to a high degree of consistency. And what we find is that we all have the exact same data. We all have the same world. We all have the same facts to deal with. But when you interpret those facts from a biblical point of view, that God made the universe and the Earth in 6 days, and there was a worldwide flood. We can explain the data. Now, there's times where things are a little bit difficult. The popular one is the starlight issue. How can you have light from stars that are billions of light years away? And I like to say, I'm not an astrophysicist, but my co-author is, and that's what Dr. Lyle is. He's an astrophysicist, and he deals with that question. But what we also find is that for the evolutionists or the old Earth creationists, the people who hold to the billions of years, there are so many lines of evidence that are directly contrary to that, that don't fit within that worldview, and those things are never really brought to light in the science textbooks or on Discovery Channel. They teach it as though it's a proven fact when really it's far from that. There are so many issues trying to interpret the data that way. So, Dr. Lyle included those two chapters, and he also helped with the appendices in the book as well. We have a section on, a position on the intelligent design movement, and on, is the Big Bang consistent with the Bible? We also have a section on that, and he helped with those chapters as well, the appendices as well.
Well, after you write a book such as this, which is such a controversial topic, and even what some people call divisive, there's some things that afterwards you say, well, I should have said this, or I shouldn't have said this like that. Is there something you would change about the book?
Yeah, I would have more people buy it. No, I'm just kidding. Of course, I can't make people do that. But no, there is one area where I thought that afterwards I thought, man, I wish we could go back and tweak that. And so, if there's ever enough interest, and it has been selling pretty well for us, but if there's ever enough interest to do a revised edition, I think we'll see about 20 pages added on something that's known as the framework hypothesis, which may be a new term for a lot of listeners. I did a research paper on this, actually turned into a thesis at the master's level. It turned into 89 pages of a research paper, and what this view is, a lot of people haven't heard the name of the view, but they recognize the effects of the view, and that is, some people will say, well, Genesis doesn't tell us how or when God created. It just tells us who and what. Or, Tim, you have to understand that Genesis 1 is just poetic literature. It's not narrative. And there's all sorts of other arguments that go into that, that what they do is they try to look for some non-literal elements in the text and say, see, this must be interpreted poetically or figuratively. And so it's a difficult view to understand. It's very complex. The arguments are very complex. And so I categorized their three major arguments and refuted those. And in the book, we do give a definition of the framework hypothesis. We do deal with the whole idea of it being, whether or not Genesis 1 is poetic. And in fact, there's very powerful evidence that we give in the book to show that, Genesis 1 is not poetry. It's written in the exact same literary style as many of the events in the Old Testament that we would call straightforward history. Many of the things in Joshua, Judges, First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, those books that we recognize as history, Genesis 1 is written in the exact same way.
And the
And
Hebrews took it as history, right?
that's exactly right. Yeah, if you look at the Old Testament, there's several times where it goes back to Genesis. And in the New Testament, every single New Testament book, with the exception of Philemon, which is one chapter long, and 2nd and 3rd John, which are one chapter long apiece, go back to either they reference or directly quote Genesis 1 through 11, and they always treat it as real history. And so
And
they
Jesus
don't.
did.
That's right, Jesus did, as I mentioned earlier. Paul clearly did in Romans 1. Peter clearly did in 2nd Peter 3, the one we talked about earlier. There's an abundant amount of evidence to show that these people believe that this was real history. It wasn't just some sort of literary device. It wasn't some sort of, sometimes people say it was just a myth. It was the Israelite creation story, like the Babylonians had a creation story and the Egyptians had a creation story, and it was just God's way of showing, I'm better than their gods. And but that it doesn't make any sense. If it's just a myth, if it's just a story, then what gives us any right to say, our story is better than their story? The only way that this can be foundational to the Bible, the only way that this makes any sense, because Jesus is considered to be a descendant of David and of Abraham and of Noah and of Adam, if all this is just myth, so we'd have to think that Jesus is just a descendant of a myth, which that doesn't make any sense. It has to be real history, or the Bible doesn't make sense. So the framework hypothesis is one area where I wish we would have done a little bit more work. It's a view that a lot of people haven't heard of, but it is really strongly impacting evangelical churches right now. There are so many pastors, so many Christian leaders who say, that very thing. Well, Genesis is poetic, or it just tells us who and what. It doesn't tell us when and how. But the fact of the matter is, it does tell us how. It says that God spoke these things into existence. It does tell us when. It gives us how long it took him, and it gives us the genealogies of how long ago that took place. And so what it does is in a sense, it trivializes the text, or it just, in a sense, it does away with the text. And you can kind of see that coming if you look at the development of these different theories that have been out there. The first one that was proposed was the gap theory that started around 1804. Then you had the day-age theory, and then you had progressive creation, and then the framework hypothesis. What you see is a development of becoming less and less literal with the text, to the point where the framework hypothesis says, who cares what the text says? As long as you believe that God created and that man is made in God's image, it doesn't matter. It doesn't, the rest of the details, who cares? And I think that's a very dangerous way to approach scripture, because God means what he says and says what he means.
This is the end of part one of this episode. Please check breakingunbelief.org for part number two.